Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders have uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time. No longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. I remember reading years ago, not too long after my own conversion, I was reading C.S. Lewis, and he pointed out that if a man doubts that he can be good enough to go to heaven, if he doubts that he needs a Savior, then all he needs to do by way of practical experiment is try to be good enough. And he will soon discover his great need. I am in need of a Savior. Our family is in need of a Savior. Our little battered congregation, the visible church, more broadly considered, and all of our hopes rest upon him. We come to the end of ourselves and we realize that we cannot do it. And these little illustrations from history, I hope that it's not just, these are not just so many curiosities for you, but there are great lessons in these things. And frequently in these broad movements of history, you have the uncovery, the discovery of the motions of the soul. We have talked about how for centuries, all sorts of reform movements, on the inside of the church and on the outside of the church, tried to change her, tried to redirect the course, tried to bring salvation, but they could not. And some of them were about as great and grand as can be imagined. The Renaissance was no little thing, and yet the Renaissance could not change the church. When all of the ingenuity, when all of the cleverness, when all of the effort and strength of men failed, we find that the covenant angel now descends for the rescue of his bride. It's a very striking vision of the covenant angel in his might. He does what no other can do. He descends to save. He opens the book of God and he does what no other can do. He reveals the truth, not just to the ear, but he implants it in the heart. There is none like unto our Jesus. And you want to know firsthand your need of a Savior, whether you think of yourself as an individual, family, our congregation, just try to do it. And the failure will be written all over it. Remember, in the history of the time, there was a great pretender. The church wanted to pretend that it could bring salvation, having forgotten that the church is in need of a Savior and is the redeemed of the Lord, not the Redeemer himself. And interestingly enough, in the history of the time, these astronomical symbols were being used to represent the papacy, the great usurper and its godlike pretensions. We have looked at these first handful of images and remember them. We have seen the Savior descending from heaven, because heaven is indeed his proper seat. Lily came to me this morning. She had been reading in Acts about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, and that is his proper seat. And yet whenever God is portrayed as doing something mighty in the earth, one of the ways this is portrayed to us as his coming down. Not that he's leaving one place and coming to another. It's not local motion. But rather he is going to do something, whereas he had appeared to be absent and inactive. And so he comes down. He is clothed with a cloud, and remember, this speaks of his deity. Frequently in the Old Testament, we see the glory of the divine being being portrayed in a cloud, which of course both reveals and conceals. Even as his glory is being revealed, we are reminded by the cloud that there is yet infinitely more that could be said. Infinitely more than we could ever take in. He's got the rainbow about his head. What a gladsome, what a cheerful image. In all of our afflictions, in all of our adversities, personal or corporate, to be reminded that he is ever mindful of his covenant. It is, as it were, all about his head and ever about his face. And there's not a single thing that he has contracted with his Father that will fall to the ground. If he has purposed the salvation of your soul, he will certainly accomplish it. And we find his face shining like the sun, which refers to no less than three things. When we look at the sun, we think of its glory. We think of its illuminating properties. Light, ever an image and symbol of truth. And we also think of its nourishing warmth. When coupled together with the rainbow, nourishing warmth and the covenant of grace combined to speak to us of mercy. And so we had the beauty, the glory, the splendor of the Savior, who is like our Jesus, chief among 10,000, and there is none that can even be compared to him. But there have been some that have tried. I want to tell you about some artwork. I tried to find it, and all I could find were descriptions of it, but no actual picture. It made me wonder if it no longer exists. The arch does. Between, in Rome, between the castle of St. Angelo and the Vatican, there is something known as the Genoese Arch. This would have been artwork that was found in the city at the time of the Grand Processional. I tried to give that to you with some vividness. I wonder if anybody can find a picture of this. I would very much like to see it. Perhaps it hasn't survived the ages, I don't know. But in this image, there is an azure heaven portrayed. And to one side of the painting, the Pope is portrayed in glory, like the rising sun, part of the firmament of the heavens. There is a rainbow in the air, and so as the Pope sheds forth his light, it is reflected and refracted in the rainbow, and it shines light down upon the landscape, where a world of people are portrayed as coming out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And at the bottom there is a caption, "The world hath been unveiled to light. The King of Glory has come forth." Now remember, this is the Pope, and remember how in the Revelation and the apocalyptic symbol, Christ has been portrayed, and behold, the great pretender, painted in the same colors, a very striking illusion. But part of my point is that this was not just something that was artistic license. You might even call it artistic hyperbole or overstatement. This is to portray in symbols the belief of the time concerning the Pope, and really even to the present day, although they don't continue to speak in these terms. Everywhere in the literature, so many I didn't bother to cite any one, Leo X was portrayed as a great savior descending from heaven on a mission from God, the rescue of Christendom. And you remember all of its problems, the invasion of the Turks is somewhat where we left things, but of course there is corruption in the church, and there are reforming groups at work inside and outside, and the expectation was that Leo would bring quietness and prosperity. We'll talk some more about this very soon. Now, not so much here in this image, but all that's contained in the language of being clothed with a cloud was thought to belong to Leo. The popes, for even ages before Leo's time, were frequently referred to as the God upon earth. This was one of the ways that they would be addressed. And we see what was in that painting, in that arch, the Genoese arch, is not unique. He's described there as the King of Glory. The divine titles were frequently attributed to him. I was struck by some other artwork, and again, I think I found this one, but I wasn't confident enough to reproduce it. There's a painting of the baptism of Jesus Christ, clearly Renaissance art. And there's John and Jesus and the baptism. But John is portrayed in symbols as the patron saint of Florence, and he's not alone. Saint Cosmo and Damian, the patron saints of the Medici family, are also portrayed as being with him. And interestingly enough, there are two lions portrayed as holding a scroll. Two lions, images of Leo in particular. There can be little doubt that Leo X is being indicated, and the caption on this particular picture is, "A God wonderful among his saints." Very, very striking. But what we see there in image, we're really not left to wonder if the substance was thought to belong to him. At the Lateran Council, there was a particular orator that said that Leo's face was beaming from the insupportable luster of the divine majesty. And these are the ways that he was talked about. We go on to the image of the face shining like the sun. Of course, we said that that spoke to Christ's glory. There, you probably have already heard enough and seen enough to know that a great glory was attached to Leo. Ever since the 12th century, and if you want to know what an issue this was at the time, Pope Innocent III had decreed, so this is in one of his decretals, that the Pope is to be understood to excel the emperor even as the sun does the moon. This was part of Luther took issue with these things. It was one of the reasons for the burning of the Decretals, these kinds of pronouncements concerning the Pope's glory. The face shining speaks of illumination and truth. And by this time, the doctrine that the papacy was the final authority in all matters pertaining to truth was firmly entrenched. You see that in Luther himself. In the beginning of his conflict with Rome, he treated the matter as if he was simply in conflict with other mere churchmen, and he was constantly making appeals to the Pope for a decision concerning these matters. And at this period, of course, we'll talk more about this in future sermons, but there was some controversy in the church as to whether a general council was the final authority or the Pope. But at this time, the Pope was prevailing. Leo, in particular, was known to be a man of learning and great culture. So, if all of the popes shed their light and their authority, Leo even more so. Which brings us to that interesting little medal. You should see it in your outline. There, you probably recognize the image from Christ's history, or at least a semi-fable about it. Here you have the three wise men seeking after Christ, right? Of course, we don't know how many wise men there were, but these are nothing less than the kings of Germany, France, and Spain seeking unto Leo. This was a medal that was struck upon his installation into his office. And the Latin caption there is Lux Vera, true light, in tenebris, in darkness, Lucet, shines. So the true light shines in the darkness. Evidence that there was a great hope that Leo would bring great light to Christendom and end many of the controversies. And there was yet one other portrait of Leo as a 13-year-old cardinal disputing with the aged doctors. Another appropriation of Christ's history to himself, and another emphasis upon the truth and the wisdom that he was expected to give. And one final image, and then we'll consider the practice. We have the nourishing warmth of the sun and the mercies that are implied in both the warmth of the sun and the shining of the rainbow. A poem from the time, you won't know the author. But he writes upon Leo's election, "In the midst of the earth, thou art the brightest sun. Thou dost bestow upon thine illustrious fatherland light and warmth." So all that you might ask for in the image being applied to Leo at the time. And interestingly enough, at that very time, the Americas had been recently discovered. Remember here, we're in the early 1500s. The Americas have been recently discovered. And this raised in the church and all of Christendom some millennial expectations that the church was now going to overspread the earth as the waters cover the sea. I do think that there's some note of this in that Genoese painting, "The world hath been unveiled to light." So those regions that had been lying in darkness have now been exposed to the light. The King of Glory has come forth. Which brings us to that other medal struck during Leo's pontificate and the expectation of millennial bounty that surrounded him, all part of his nourishing warmth. The pontifical liberality. And there you see the woman with the cornucopia and surrounded by all the riches of various kinds. But all of that nourishing warmth probably pales in comparison to the actual bestowal of God's mercies. And this is what touched off the Reformation. In the Roman indulgence, there was the thought that papacy could remit not just the temporal punishments of sin, but even eternal punishments. And this, of course, occasioned the controversy with Luther, as the broadest possible indulgences had been announced throughout Germany for money, so that St. Peter's Cathedral could be built and beautified in Rome. The abomination that is the indulgence can scarcely be captured. But we do have preserved some of Tetzel's preaching. And you remember Tetzel was the preacher of indulgences that touched off the controversy with Luther. We have an example of his preaching at Annaberg, a German city. And this was just one of a great many. We do have indulgence documents that say as much. But listen to the preaching of Tetzel, and you'll know something about what the papacy had claimed for itself and really continues to do so, just more quietly, after the Reformation. Now is heaven opened. Now is grace and salvation offered. Christ, acting no more himself as God, has resigned all his power to the Pope. And I do believe our vision is a powerful contradiction of this very thing. All of those pretensions to Godhood, all of those pretensions to take Christ's office, and he comes roaring like a lion. It is not his, it is mine. It is mine. Tetzel goes on. Hence the present dispensation of mercy. Happy are your eyes that see the things that ye see. By virtue of the letters bearing the papal seal that I offer you, not only is the guilt of past sins remitted, but that of sins that you may wish to commit in the future. And that's the very thing that struck at Luther's heart as a parish priest. This wasn't the promotion of godliness. This was a money-making scheme that was ruining his people spiritually. None is so great but that pardon is ensured to the purchaser. And not the sins of the living only, but of the dead of purgatory. As soon as the money sounds in the receiving box, the soul of the purchaser's relative flies from purgatory to heaven. Now is the accepted time. Now the day of salvation. Whoso insensate, whoso hard-hearted as not to profit by it. Soon I shall remove the cross, shut the gate of heaven, extinguish, and note, the bright sunbeams of grace that shine before you. How shall they escape that neglect so great salvation? It's very interesting. All of those divine attributes that we find in our text applied to Christ, the usurper applied to himself and was only too happy to have his minions apply to him. And I wanted to take away from this just one doctrine this morning. The tender mercies of the Lord are sure. The papacy is just one example of men promising what no man can give and what no man can grant. And I have sometimes thought when John Paul died a handful of years ago, I had wondered if he was truly converted. And here he was, regarded by more than a billion souls on planet Earth as probably the holiest man alive. And I wondered if he opened his eyes in hell and being quite surprised by it. How many of those untold multitudes who received these indulgences and these promises of God's mercy opened their eyes in the next life in flame, only to find that they had believed no gospel at all, and they had trusted in a Savior that was no Savior at all. This happens, and does happen, on a small scale among Protestants. There are many who might look to the church in its corporate capacity. We've talked about this in recent weeks. If the church approves of me, then certainly God approves of me. Sometimes it can be more pointed and centered in an individual. The pastor thinks that I'm okay, therefore I am okay. This is a mistake that's pretty common to mankind, just writ large in the annals of history by Romanism. But we must remember that God's mercy is God's mercy to bestow. And it's bestowed only in Christ. No man is going to make an approach to the Father but by Him. And all of those promises concerning mercy that we find in the Scripture from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 22, all of those promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus and only in Christ. And what we find in the Scripture is that God jealously defends His sovereignty and the bestowal of that mercy. No other human being and no angel can give it to you. Only He can give that mercy. For He saith thus to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's never been a plainer, more direct assertion of His sovereignty. You remember the problem here is in Romans chapter 9 is not all receive mercy. Some receive it and some don't. Does this mean that God is being unfair? This is to confuse categories. Fairness pertains to the category of justice. And if we receive justice from the hands of God, all of us together, that would mean the destruction of the entire race of men. But mercy is something that is sovereignly bestowed upon those who by definition don't deserve it. We do not deserve it. And so God's sovereignty is asserted. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, when He will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion, when He will show that compassion. He is sovereign. And so if we are going to find mercy, we must go to Him for it. But I'll tell you a secret, and a wonderful secret. If you go to God for mercy with sincerity of heart, with faith, it's a sure sign that you've already received it. When you went to God for mercy for the very first time, it was mercy that moved you to go. Because we cannot generate that repentance, that turning from sin ourselves. We cannot conjure that faith in ourselves. They were already given to us as a sovereign gift of mercy. When we believe, we know that we have it. And as a matter of fact, when you first come to an awareness that you're believing, you already have a monument that mercy was active in you before you even sought it. Before you even sought it. It is a great and a rich mercy, described as the sure mercies of David. But there's another thing to consider here. Here is Leo portraying himself as rich in mercy. He is going to give the most generous indulgence in the history of the papacy. Tetzel goes out preaching it. Salvation has drawn near. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Luther, however, was able to imagine more mercy. He said, if the Pope has this wonderful power, why doesn't he empty purgatory out of mere Christian charity without price? That was in his 95 Theses. So, in spite of Leo's pretensions to great mercy, even Luther was able to imagine quite a bit more. But when we look at these men who made such pretensions to this great mercy, we are reminded of what the Scriptures say, that the tender mercies of men are cruel. Because what's Leo actually doing at the time? He's bilking Christendom of its cash. There is evidence that Leo was a full-fledged Renaissance man who had no belief in the Christian religion at all. there are quotes from him saying things that he was so very happy that this myth concerning Christ had been given to him because it had made him very rich. So there's evidence that he was no believer at all. This is not mercy. This is an appeal for money. And the whole time he's doing it, he is destroying souls. We'll talk about this later, but Leo would also unleash those final bits of persecution against the dissenting churches of the Piedmont and the Alps, the Waldenses and others, and shattered their strength where you could scarcely scrape together a church worth of people. We'll look at that more fully in Revelation chapter 11. But even with all these pretensions to mercy for coin, he's persecuting the true children of God and seeking the destruction of their churches. The tender mercies of man are cruel, but it is not so concerning God. And when you can't turn any single direction and find pity in the eyes of another man, there is a perfect compassion and a fullness of pity in our God for his children. And if you've already found his mercy at the very beginning, you'll be sure that you have it now as you look into your Father's face and seek it. We do find pity. You'll know it from the Psalms. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Psalm 103, verses 13 and following. What a powerful image. We are reminded that we are grass. We are like the grass that springs up in the morning and then destroyed in the heat of the day. The lifespan of a handful of hours, and then we fly away. The Lord knows this. And he has pity upon his children. What a wonderful thing to think of the pities of God. And in spite of the fact that we are quickly passing out of this world, we are reminded that his mercy will last forever upon us. There will be no end to it. And that not only are we remembered, but our children after us are remembered. Are remembered the comforts of God's covenant. And even when hard things come to us, we can be well assured from the scriptures that all things done are truly for our benefit. God does not put his children any pains capriciously, much less maliciously. But all of these things are wholesome for our instruction and for our good. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In the world of mankind, there are few loves or affections that are as powerful as that of a parent toward a child. And that is evoked here. Paul says, "So we had fathers that corrected us in the flesh. We were commanded to honor them, and we did. And if we did so, isn't it much more appropriate for us to give reverence and honor to the Father of all spirits and to be in subjection to him?" And then he draws a comparison to make this lively, does it by way of explanation. He reminds us that our fathers after the flesh, in spite of their love, there yet being many imperfections in their love, chastened us most imperfectly, and sometimes capriciously. But he says, with our Heavenly Father, it is never so. Never so, not one single time. But rather, he chastens us for one great purpose. Well, you might say two, but our focus this morning is under the glory of God. He chastened us so that we might profit. He does it for our good, steadfastly for our good, that we might be made holy. A true pity and a true mercy from our Heavenly Father. There is nothing else that I can do as a preacher except point the way to the Savior. If you want real mercy, not just the pretended mercies that man might offer. If you want real mercy, there's only one place that you can go to get it. You must go to the Savior. And if you want something beyond the tender mercies of men, which at the end of the day are cruelty and mixed, even under the best of situations, with much imperfection and sin, you will find perfection of mercy and pity in our Lord Jesus Christ. You must go to him. You must go to him. Let us pray together.